Okay, welcome back to the Beit Midrash.
Ba'omer.
Except we didn't count yet, so I didn't say that. But we're going to celebrate tonight by learning some of our Gemara, because we have, let's do the housekeeping up front. We have tonight to learn, right? And then we have, is it one more week or two? I believe it's...
It has to be two. We're in the fifth week, so...
No, but we have Rabbi Mordechai Schwartz is coming the week before Shavuot. So next week, I believe...
It's two weeks.
All right, so it is 2 weeks.
It's when he comes.
The 16th is when he comes. So that means that next week is our last session, vis-a-vis a siyum on what we're learning now. And so between tonight, I'll present a few pieces from after this Mishnah. We'll finish up the Mishnah. We'll present a few pieces from this Mishnah. And then I want to turn our attention to a little bit of learning in honor of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, being that it's this day of the Omer, this very wonderful day in the tradition of Israel, and that has a lot of connections to a couple of Gemara passages that I have picked out for us on this day. So let's go back into our Mishnah. We are holding on page 85, Daf Pei Hei Amud Bet, and it's 85b4 if you have the Schottenstein, and it's page 429. Okay, so we said last time that this is the Mishnah that deals with atonement and Yom Kippur. And I purposefully split the idea of tshuva and Yom HaKippurim Mechaper, because the notion of repentance do you need to get your phone? Oh, I thought you were just reviewing what we learned last year, Barry. So 85b4, the notion that tshuva and Yom Kippur come, in addition to death we talked about being inserted, but particularly the notion that Yom Kippur, in and of itself, the question I think the Mishnah is asking, in a strong read of the Mishnah, is whether or not Yom Kippur has in and of itself the ability as a day on the calendar to be a temporal space in which a worshiper on a ritual theory level kind of inserts oneself in order to come out to the other side and be purified. Or is it that tshuva has to be done according to whatever way tshuva is done, and then Yom Kippur kind of seals the deal, which is a very different way of thinking about the process, right? A person could say, I'm going to sin and wait till Yom Kippur, by the way, and not be one of the people represented by the person who said that twice, I'll sin in Yom Kippur, I'll do it. That's a different case than a person even who says it once, according to most authorities. Sometimes we have a Yetzer Hara to do something a little bit off the beaten track, right? And we can know in our hearts that Yom Kippur is going to come around. We're not saying it with a kind of pull something on God. The way that the Mishnah characterizes this person who says, I'm going to sin and I'm going to, and Yom Kippur is going to clear me of any of the sinful nature. So the Gemara wants to talk about this issue. And what I believe the Gemara is doing in the beginning of the discussion, towards the beginning of the discussion in the Gemara after the Mishnah, is going to discuss this Yom Kippur and atonement. Is it a pair? Does it come together always? Does one work without the other? When does one work? When does the other work? What are they for? We don't get there until we have a drosh within the Mishnah itself The Mishnah could have very well stopped, and I said this the last time when we actually stopped there, that for sins between man and his fellow, Yom Kippur does not atone. You have to go say you're sorry, and you have to appease your friend. Ad shi yiratzeh et chavero. The Mishnah could have stopped there. So it takes care of sins between you and God, yet sins between you and other human beings, there is outside of the ritual day of Yom Kippur work to do. That could have been, period, the end of the Mishnah. But they want to make sure internally to the Mishnah itself that we now move to the level of Drush. And what's interesting about that stylistically is that we would expect the Midrashic material oftentimes within the body of the Gemara itself. Now we know that there are in certain places that the Mishnah includes Drushot, so we're not that surprised. We've read enough. But on the other hand, it seems like there's even going to be a little, maybe, presentation of different opinions about the very nature of the day, and maybe the presentation of this last part of the drush is actually a response in a certain way, as I made the claim last time, especially with this Mishnah, that it's kind of like early Gemara, this Mishnah. Recall we had that whole conversation on a different level of the Mishnaic presentation with sacrifices, and does ritual really come to replace it? And there's an internal kind of Talmudic dialogue going on in this Mishnah from the get-go, not to go back all the way to that point, but maybe because Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was the one to say the first drush on the verse that includes the root to be purified, that we get another drush on that verse, and it's kind of like when we get a more explicit Talmudic argument, wait a minute, you can't use that verse to make your drush, because, what's the position? I need that verse to make my drush. Right? So that's a very oft-times used midrashic formulation in the body of the Gemara that comes with a layer of what, you know, Professor Friedman, Shama Friedman, gave us this notion, right? We say it all the time, but now and then we have to remember where these terms come from, because it was a way of approaching the text. The Stam, right, the editorial board, or a couple of folks, come along and create that structure in the Talmudic conversation. Well, we don't have that level of what I would call the first level of idiomatic insertions within the text, within the Mishnah, as a textual codific document. You have, though, what seems to me to be a very, very significant play out of Midrashic style here, or Talmudic argumentation, the same way that Talmud's going to make it a little bit more idiomatic in between the claims of the sages. These sages come to say, oh, well, what do you do with that verse? Well, I forget it. You can't make exactly that draw. I need it for this. So Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah said, Mikol chatotechem lifnei Hashem titaru, from all your sins before Hashem, you shall be cleansed. Adeirot sheben adam lemakom yom ha-kippurim mechaper. We said, for the sins between man and God, Yom Kippur atones. Adeirot sheben adam lechaveiro, ein yom ha-kippurim mechaper. Don't think Yom Kippur is going to work for sins between you and a fellow. Ad shi yiratzeh et chaveiro. So what's he picking up on in terms of his drash? In terms of the actual verse itself? What's the midrashic move, as we say? So, mikol chatotechem lifnei Hashem titaru. Before God you shall be purified. But between you and a friend, it doesn't work. So that's what you have to see in terms of Elazar ben Azariah. Rabbi Akiva is going to come along and say something different. Amar Rabbi Akiva, Ashreichem Yisrael. Fortunate are you, Israel. Lifnei mi atem mitaharin. Before whom do you cleanse yourselves? Mi mitaharetchem. Who cleanses you? Who purifies you? Right, Tahor. Who purifies you? Avichem Shebashamayim. Your Father in heaven. By the way, the two questions there, right? One, lifnei mi atem mitaharin? Before whom do you actually purify yourselves? Mi mitahareichem? And who purifies you? We have to note that, right? That's noted in many of the commentaries. You can't just kind of see this as a literary build-up. Equal and opposite, even. There's two levels to this. Before whom do you purify? Necessitating us to think about now, and this is what I hinted at before when I was reading the Mishnah, and it was talking only about Mechaper, and it was talking about Kippur, but we got to it with Elazar ben Azariah, that it's talking about now the level of Tahor and Tihur and Tahara, that we've moved from, in a certain sense, atonement and expiation to the level of purification and purity. And then the notion before God, you have a process to do this purification, and also one who does purify you. So you don't just do mitaharim, lifnei atem mitaharim, you don't do purification and then you're granted, let's say, a state of being that's something other than tahor, right? What could you be after you purify yourself? Naki, kadosh, right? We could think of things if we were, and we could keep going and think of things. We could be clean, we could be holy, but we are called tahor. Mi mitahar etchem, God is purifying us. Avichem sheva shamayim, your father in heaven, as it stated, shenemar, let me bring the verse. Oh, wait a minute, I don't exactly need your verse, Elazar ben Azariah. Maybe I can find a different verse. V'zarati aleichem mayim tahorim u'tiharetem. Maybe, as I presented it before, as a machloken, and that I need your verse for this. Oh, wait a minute, I found another one. Maybe that's not exactly the Midrashic style. Maybe the style here is, oh, and while you're on, remember these other ones? While you're on the Tahara kick, while you're presenting ideas about being Tahor, I have a different verse that also mentions Tahor, and let me bring it, because it's going to relate to Yom Kippur. Right? And by the way, does it say Yom Kippur in this drush that Rabbi Akiva is making? No, it's not going to say about Yom Kippur. But since Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah made a verse regarding Tahor, regarding the notion of Tahor, that actually comes from a description of the offerings that you need to make on Yom Kippur, and he's proven that Tahara can be achieved on Yom Kippur, Rabbi Akiva, again, midrashically, says, oh, let me build on that. I have a drush that actually talks about being tahor and talks about God as what? Being a mikvah, because we're going to read that in a second, and this beautiful metaphorical nature of God as mikvah is going to come, or the power of the mikvah ideal is going to be inserted into the ritual approach to God on Yom Kippur, and the feeling I get is going to be like that feeling I know, right? Because we talk about, again, grounded metaphors, you know, that people know from the ritual bath. And they know what it feels like to go into that ritual bath. And when they're using such approaches in textuality, they're imagining, at the very least, that you've been aware that there are those who really are practicing this and are experiencing this. If you haven't yourself, and if you have yourself, wow, this is really a grounded metaphor, and you can really understand it. You know, so I will sprinkle what? Pure water on you. V'zarachti aleichem mayim tahorim u'tehartem. I'll sprinkle pure water upon you and you shall be cleansed. And this comes from Ezekiel 36:25. The verse supports the second half of Rabbi Akiva's statement, that sometimes God himself stirs the person to repentance. So, I sprinkled water on you and you'll be cleansed. And by the way, when you quote from Ezekiel, at that point in the chapter, in the book of Ezekiel, you're also bringing a whole level of you know, hypertext literacy to the Jewish people reading right here, saying, oh my goodness, this is talking about future redemption in such a deep way, because over here in Ezekiel, we're talking about the third temple, and being so exiled and so far from God, right? He's doing all his work in the exile, and he's talking about new times in the temple from that place where they didn't even have the temple. I have to be your mikveh. He's going to give you now this alternative. And in a certain way, I want to say that Rabbi Akiva's drash here is very close to, is closer to, an exiled experience of Judaism versus an Eleazar ben Azariah drush that came before it, which is more temple and Jerusalem based. Eleazar ben Azariah was about Makom and Haver, God as a place, right? And when I hear God as a place, Ben Adam Makom, I know I'm talking metaphorically about the place on, in heaven, but I'm also talking about the place, Makom Asher Yivchar, that the, it's a place that shall be chosen by God to rest God's name there, right? That's a very, very Jerusalem-centered, in-the-land-centered, temple-centered kind of overtone in the text itself. And Rabbi Akiva, with Ezekiel, is providing a lot of hope because of Ezekiel's great visions of the future and the bounty of his vision and the chidush of his vision, right? You know, people argue, is Ezekiel really saying something different than what's said in the Torah about what the Kohanim should wear, their clothing, and wait a minute, the ritual of putting blood on the gateways and doorposts of the temple, we didn't do that in the second temple, is third temple is going to be so different? You know, and so this is a kind of notion of that chidush, that there will be a new close relationship between you and God. But if it's not in the temple, it doesn't have to be in the temple. Why? Because Rabbi Akiva is taking the Ezekiel verse, and he's making a midrash on it that creates out of God the mikveh that's necessary b'chol makom. The mikveh that's necessary b'chol makom. Water that's necessary in b'chol makom. The water that you can stand beside by the rivers of Babylon, there we wept. Right? Because there's a lot of water imagery and water being powerful. Gorem tefillah. It creates prayer. It creates all kinds of opportunity for connection in a very deep way in prophetic literature, particularly. And so Rabbi Akiva brings that forward. Just as the mikveh is going to purify the contaminated, mikveh Yisrael, what's it going to say? Omer, mikveh Yisrael Hashem. Mikveh Yisrael Adonai. In Jeremiah 17:13. Again, this prophet talking about destruction and yet hope, right? That there's the hope in God is a mikveh, to be a mikveh. So what is mikveh there? Is it a mikveh of water? No. It's a mikveh, like as in God is the hope of the Jewish people. But he's going to reread that based on Zarachti Alechem Mayim, noting that Ezekiel was talking about sprinkling water, and water is connected to the true mikveh of the physical reality of mikveh, the pure bath that purifies when one is full of tuma, has been put into a state of ritual exclusion, I would say, in terms of translating that. And so mikveh Yisrael Hashem, the hope of Israel's God, ma mikveh mitaheret hatmeim, just as a true mikveh, body of living waters, purifies the contaminated, af hakadosh baruch hu mitaheret Yisrael, so does the Holy One, blessed be He, purify Israel. And with that I have the source of hope, the body of Mayim Chaim, the living waters, now coming together, and I have Rabbi Akiva's drash, same topic as Eleazar ben Azariah, if you will, to use tahor, bring a person back to a state of purity and readiness and ability to stand before God, serve God, the community, both God and friends, humanity. But again, Eleazar ben Azariah, I think overtones-wise, talks about this notion of temple, and Rabbi Akiva's drush expands this in a certain way, through the use of Ezekiel and Jeremiah verses. And why is that important for me at the end of the Mishnah? It does get back to what I was presenting last week in terms of really, really parsing out this read of this Mishnah. And that is that I thought that it might be presenting a question. Do I really need certain concretely and physically in the world of real world, do I need a temple? Do I need sacrifices? Or have we come to a place where our rituals and our calendar and our temporal spaces that we create of the calendrical cycle, are they, along with the ritual tshuva, the repentance and the prayer life that we've created and all this complex meaning that we've teased out through learning this perek, you know, is that now really the mikveh Yisrael? Is that now really the where and the what of encountering God? God the great mitaher, God the great purifier.
But does that not... Is Rabbi Akiva saying we still need Yom Kippur? Still need to atone on Yom Kippur?
Well, isn't that... That's a great question, Arthur, because by the end, did he explicitly come back around and say, and Yom Kippur is the greatest mikvah? Is that what we're to add on here? I was thinking about this, and you've articulated the question better than I had it formulated. Are we to think that Rabbi Akiva really is, right, doubling down on Yom Kippur itself? Or is he now going like this, expansively, and saying, and just remember, God's your mikveh at any time? I don't fully know how to answer the question other than yes and yes. Because he's really saying, wow, this Yom Kippur process of tshuva and Yom Kippur and all that seems to be this incredible experience of mikveh Yisrael, of putting our hope in God and having a place to purify ourselves. By the way, even though he might be just adding a dimension or even standing in a different place by way of diaspora and Eretz Yisraeli kind of outlook, or you know, that might be a real overlay that I'm creating literarily, it doesn't mean that he's rejecting Rabbi Elazar ben Azarias. He could have. By the way, I set it up to maybe make us think that he was going to come with the same verse and need the verse. But he says, no, on your theme, I found the verse. And I want to even be more expansive, that God is the great hope, and God might even take care of both. Right? Rambam will wind up codifying later on that we only have to really ask our friends for forgiveness a certain number of times before really it's now on them. But we have to be sincere in our return with God and say, God, I did really everything I could.
Since Yom Kippur does not mechaper ben adam lechaverot,
according to Rabbi Elazar ben Azaria, now we can be more specific. See, before Ron, you could say that and not be specific.
Oh, because you know what they said in last Yom Kippur where I live? They said we should all mekesh slicha from the Palestinians because of what we're doing to them.
And I don't want to start a sifka, right? So, but I would say that it would seem to me that the halacha is very, very intent on having you have to make vidui bidiyuk l'mashat asit v'yocholal lit'ol al atzmech et ha'achariyut. So if you feel that, you have a chiyuv. You know? If you can live out of Eretz, say?
No, but it was nice that where I lived, that's what they said.
So I'm saying, if you can be Mivar Eretz, say, and really, really, you know, make that a thing. Look, I could, by the way, I could hire a Palestinian to move my bricks and blocks still, right? He's going
to
come over the line. There are people who are... Right. So, that could be. Just don't forget your Palestinian neighbor. There's no one to ask in the big. You have to ask an individual. So, to be really concrete and real about those things, I think is a very good idea. To leave it out here and say, let's make slicha from a whole group of people.
The whole country has to do that.
Okay. So, what I'm saying is that seems really dreamscape. But if I've wronged a guy who I owe money, I need mevakesh slicha. You know what I'm saying. So this is the way that I would take that. I wouldn't say that there's a people to ask or a group that I could just go to, just like I wouldn't say of any, you know, let's say all year I go with the chip on my shoulder that all the Haredim are so wrong. What about asking them for slicha? What if they said that in your neighborhood too? You know what I'm saying? Or what if they said that in Tel Aviv to the chilonim? You know, it's the same thing. Like, if there's a guy you know, and you second-guessed him because he's a member of a Haredi family, but really you know that he's a great, somehow he did this, that, or the other thing, but you grouped him in with that group, maybe you're going to go ask him. I can't but react to, you know, such a generalization that seems to me to be express something, I'm not sure. Anyway.
So, if Yom Kippur no mechaper ben adam lechaperu, how it came to be, or is there any precondition process, control process, before I get to the shul on Yom Kippur, so I did ask forgiveness, and if it's not mechaper, why we have all the prayer of Al-Chet and all this stuff, that Yom Kippur is only ben adam lamakom?
Yeah, so here's the thing.
I hear you.
So this is what we're saying. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah has a drush on Mikol Chatotechem Lifnei Hashem Titaru, and he says, but Mikol Chatotechem Lifnei, bon agid, Havercha, Tevakesh Slicha, Tiratse
Oto. But if God is our Father in heaven, which father likes it when his kids are being really terrible to each other?
Yeah, so we have
so
to...
So it's all against him, right, if we're doing terrible things to other people.
Okay, so...
As a father.
The notion in halakha that you're asking about is that they didn't take it to such an expansive kind of place, and they went back and they said, what about people who want to know exactly how to do this? This is what the Rambam in Hilchot Teshuvah was really presenting. Our deeper understandings of the kind of appeasement and slicha that we had to ask from people. Remember that we discussed last time that some of the mikorot don't suggest that you have to go levakesh slichot, that you don't have to go ask forgiveness. What do you have to do instead?
Make reparation.
Yeah, you have to make reparation. You have to pay your fine.
So that's...
No. So if I pay my fine, and I don't have to ask for forgiveness, then there are some who would hold that in your community you're okay. Why do you say then, al chet shechatam lefanecha b'leshon hara? Bo nagid.
So
you're asking, now you're asking a different question. So then let's ask about the liturgy. Why do I include what seems very, very much a transgression that's between me and my friends if I have to first make amends? Well, first of all, you can't possibly remember all of them, and the creators of the liturgy and commentary on the liturgy recognize that and still give you a chance. And so what's happening there is that you have this chance, and we have this tradition that the gates, though they're closing at Ne'ilah, when are they really closing? Hoshana Rabbah. And if you should say liturgy that reminds you that you have to go this year to make levakesh slicha, this cycle, to ask for forgiveness, then you should be reminded. Right? Why did some Hasidim even say, by Hoshana Rabbah, the gates are going to stay open and it's going to go all the way to Hanukkah? Because they had these senses
the money to pay the penalty.
that right, some of them were very poor. They put on their white kittel again for Hoshana Rabbah, and someone's sitting there remembering, oh my goodness, I really needed this. And there's a tradition that we're going to get to one time in the Gemara, or maybe not, I'll pick out different Yivcharim, different places we're going to learn. It says, what you said slicha for last year, you shouldn't say it again the next year. And then another position in the Gemara says, well, wait a minute. But what if I bring it back up to say, I learned from that and I want to say again, slicha. I can't believe I did that. So it's a philosophical argument. But what I'm suggesting is that you say these things sometimes to either shake out from your experience what you really need to be working on, or you say it because you don't remember it and you're really asking God, in somewhat of a sense of what you're saying, that God knows all of you know, machshavot, God knows our thoughts, God knows what we've done on earth. And finally I would say that there's a case the Rambam would bring up that you've asked for enough slicha, right? I don't forgive you. But you're really saying, because you really did make lashon hara against me. You apologized 3 times. I didn't accept it. But you're still really serious about it. And that, you know, you have to be really serious about what you're saying. Now remind you that al-chet, that expansive al-chet, over the years grew, maybe because people were more aware that it didn't work out all the time. I couldn't get to everybody. I couldn't remember everything. Richard.
Yeah.
Okay.
But the simple answer is in certain communities they do ask slicha of each other. There is a custom to and it becomes very formulaic.
But it's usually for people you know in around your neighborhood, but it's not people of business or people that are not in your immediate proximity.
So the person that I picked this up from, I know from business. I don't know that he says it to his non-Jewish friend. Says anything to his non-Jewish friend.
Listen, let's not group all, again, let's not lump all people. I know some very serious people about making a list of folks at Yom Kippur time and in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I know some people who will really pursue a couple of very hard meetings in their lives. Now that's because, you know, if you will, I guess it's part of being in the business. You know, you meet people like this. You have people who are teachers of these subjects. Maybe some of you know some of them too, but I know some people take this mitzvah very seriously. Of actually going ben adam l'chaviro and doing very hard spiritual work, very hard interpersonal work, and trying to clear the air, and trying to, you know, appease in a certain sense. And sometimes apologies are not necessarily part of it either. This is the misnomer. Just like now, and I want you to be more in this mode that Elazar ben Azaria says. This drash, ben adam l'chaviro, in the Mishnah, and he's named and says this drash. The Tanakama, which we seem to go with, right, more often, is that it says tshuva mechaperet, right? And Yom HaKippurim ima tshuva. That's going to repent. That's going to create all the repentance you need. Tshuva mechaperet al avirot kalot v'al aseh v'al lo taaseh. It says it on mitzvot aseh and lo taaseh, which is again like the entire spectrum of mitzvot. And then it says, you know, some of them, if you do tshuva, you have to wait until Yom Kippur, and then Yom Kippur is going to seal the deal, right? That's the Tanakama. That's the general sense of the Mishnah. And then Elazar ben Azari comes and makes this midrashic diuk. This is a midrashic twist. Maybe it is only that it's between you and God and not the ones until you appease your friend. But maybe Elazar ben Azariah was the second opinion and not the first general opinion. So this acceptance of this structure that it's only between you and God and not between you and a friend comes because a lot of Rishonim, including the Rambam, presents it that way. But in the Mishnah it's not exactly that way.
The positioning of Rabbi Akiva's statement immediately after that, I was trying to, what is he trying to reflect on there? And perhaps, and it seemed to me he's saying, it's still God that is granting the forgiveness, though as a prerequisite you have to reconcile.
Elazar?
Yeah.
Oh, you mean Rabbi Akiva is now saying it went about the appease your friend.
He's not saying that Rabbi Elazar is incorrect.
Uh huh.
But he's saying, but God's still the player in there, in that now you have a prerequisite. God can't forgive, won't forgive you, as the fellow
But it isn't that he won't, for that it's not of his power to do that, but it's that you've got a prerequisite. That's sort of in the positioning of this where he has to come back and say, but who's really giving you the prerequisite? Who is the mikveh? Who is the branding for him? I kind of could read it that way.
Nice. So in other words, you're going to go ask your friend for forgiveness. Your friend's going to forgive you. But Rabbi Akiva is reminding you that it's still God.
Right, yeah.
Yes. In other words, it's not you, friend.
Yeah.
I like that read. Don't think of yourself as Hasal Khan, yeah, the one who forgives, right?
Because if you then go, as mentioned the Rambam later, it's in that context that one can now say it was never really fully in the power of the person you offended, so he just refuses to grant you reconciliation in his own mind. Still within the power of God to do that. So therefore,
good.
Really ultimate choice.
Good. God empowers you.
Maybe you can help me remember this. Is there like a Jewish writer named somebody Kirshenbaum Gimlet or something like
Barbara
that?
Kirshenbaum.
What is it?
Barbara.
Right. So she's a professor. So several years ago, maybe 5 years ago, there was a show of paintings, folk paintings by her father. Do you remember this at the Jewish Museum? So
is this the painter he painted very late in his life?
Late in his life.
Yeah.
Very prolific,
yeah.
And he was kind of depressed. And the daughter got him to paint because he vividly talked about his life in Poland in a shtetl, in a small town. And she got him to paint. And he was a folk artist, really wonderful. And as I say, many, many paintings. And I do remember in the Jewish Museum show that one of the images was Kol Nidre, the night before, in this Polish town, that the people got in the street and asked forgiveness and forgave each other before going in to Kol Nidre. And it was a really wonderful painting of all the people. And, you know, the synagogue was over there.
Lovely.
And they were all talking to each other. And it was a town tradition. I'm sure it wasn't the only town. But apparently it was taken seriously enough for that to be done publicly in the street before going into the shul.
Lovely. You know what I imagined once, Bobby, when I was in schools and I was trying to help my Talmud teachers prepare for classes? And now and then they have these, Torah.org, I think is, or something like that, but Torah.com, one of the sites, links Torah portions to great works of art in one of their little links. I always thought that we should have, for Talmud, any given page, you could go and you could find the work of art or works of art that connect to the themes on the page and that there's, you know, kind of links, hypertextualized. We've got the first one. That's what I'm saying. That's a beautiful one for our page. We just got it. Okay. Let's push through a little text in here tonight, into the Gemara. Okay. So I want to start with where it says, Mitav Yom HaKippurim Mechaprim Yom HaTshuva. So look at Yeah, you've got it on page 429 in the Steinsaltz edition, and it's on the right hand side of 85B5 if you're following in the Shaddan. Okay? Mitav Yom HaKippurim Mechaprim Yom HaTshuva. Death and Yom Kippur atone together with repentance. So the Gemara goes now, Im atshuva ein. Together with repentance, yes. Death and Yom Kippur atone. Bifnei atzman lo. But on their own, death and Yom Kippur do not atone. So just in terms of the presentation of the concept of tshuva. So powerful is tshuva with these things. But if I don't do tshuva, then what's the initial hava amina of the Gemara here? What's the initial kind of position? But without the tshuva element, if I have Yom Kippur, and I want to see Yom Kippur as a potential mikveh Yisrael, right? I want to answer, is that what we're saying? Is Yom Kippur itself, in and of itself, all I really need every year? Because you're only going to die once. At least that's what we know so far. Then the answer is no. I can't possibly just rely on Yom Kippur. And with death, I can't even rely on that either. I need to engage in tshuva. And remember, so far, what's been the ritual that Yom Kippur, the chapter on our ritual, post-Korbanot, post-temple, post-everything that I told you came before, what's been the one that's really essential so far? And what was it?
Well, the public declaration. Yeah,
right. So tshuva comes here at this point in the perek as being now the essential ingredient of Yom Kippur. And to be clear, because I don't want to just put it out there and it's kind of just a bad question just to ask for the one answer that I know. It's not a great way to ask questions. What I was trying to remind us of is that to now, the chapter that built our relationship to the day of Yom Kippur, to now, has been all about fasting. It has not started with a Mishnah about, let me explain to you how important tshuva is with this day. And in that sense, even if I fit fasting now into this framework, I didn't start by saying the tshuva framework includes X, Y, Z, and I'm going to tell you about how fasting is really allowing you to do tshuva. That wasn't the process so far. However, it's coming at the end here, and it's just as powerful, I'll say, in response to my observation that didn't come at the beginning of the chapter about observing Yom Kippur. So new, does that mean it's less important? No, it means that, oh, I'm waiting for the end. And as we know, even in Talmudic literature, because it's not a given, by the way, that the beginning and the end of any given book or any given code is going to be the most important part. It could be that it's built on, like the Torah, chiastic structure, right? That you have A and A out here, B and B out here, C and C, and then D, the middle, is really the essential. It could have been like that for every Masechet of Gemara as well. We can ask what's in the middle of every Masechet of Gemara and learn something that way too, maybe. Haven't done that. But here, the end is really important. And the end that's going to deal with tshuva, the last couple pages of the Masechet, really essential. Right? So that I think is why.
Yeah, the fasting was really itself was a long discussion of the needs of affliction.
We saw it was afflict yourself, but remember that we also said, by noting, does that mean you sit out in the cold and really suffer? Does that mean you walk on coals? You know, remember we had these questions? Do you really suffer all the way to the end? It pulls back from total suffering, but it includes it as a quotient in the ingredients. It includes it as an element in the recipe. I would agree with you. So, what else was fasting? What else was fasting? Right? Fasting was a form of prayer in and of itself. Fasting was a way of leaving one's earthly dimension, moving into an angelic dimension. So, there's much more to fasting that we've established through those pages than just affliction, and that way we were able to redefine the word la'anot, inui ha'nefesh. We redefined inui ha'nefesh. And so, after we get done with that, we turn to this last Mishnah. By the way, after we recognize the humanity within the crowd, we're going to make sure a pregnant woman has what she needs on the day. We're going to make sure that anyone sick gets treated. And we're going to even say if something falls down on a neighbor, including any neighbor, we're going to pick up the pieces. This isn't going to be such a yontiv that you leave the entire world, though you're in lofty heights like angels. You're gonna stay grounded, and then we get to this tshuva. Okay, so that's, thank you for reminding us of
the narrative. But it's actually looking at that, you've actually moved from a sort of sense of punishment with the affliction to something. Yes, but as you said, but not really. You know, as far as you can tell, it's really more of drawing attention, etc., etc., and that you're really, there's a beneficial and spiritual aspect to this.
My claim is, I'm going to say it even stronger, which I've said to you. My claim is that it's so multidimensional that we tend to fall back to that norm that we've always grown up with, or we've heard that it's affliction. But I think that by reading it together, we've seen
that
it's definitely so multidimensional.
It's symbolic.
That we might even have an ability, and this is what I'm doing right now, tracing this after the learning, just let the cat out of the bag. I'm seeing if there are five major themes for each of the five La'an notes through the beginning of the parak. I don't know that I'm going to be done with that by our Siyum, but I'm interested in that question. And I was just talking with our friend Stephen at Fuchsburg and the Conservative Yeshiva, and I'm going to be giving a master class, hopefully, on our chapter in the Talmud to explore the notion of La'anot and Inui and fasting and the purpose of, or the potential of, this Masechet being studied on a wider level among Jewish people, because Yom Kippur is still such a popular day, thank God, that we should have more at our fingertips about the dimensionality, the multidimensionality of these rituals.
But you seem to have cut off the idea, or didn't pay attention. The fasting is part of the process of tshuva, and that's where
what I'm saying is that I haven't noticed exactly where they said that particularly. If that's true, and it's beyond, right now I know it as la'anot et nashotechem. So I know it's Inui, but nobody said explicitly to me so far, or maybe we can tease out a little, but I haven't been able to exactly see that it says...
tease out harder things.
Not
to take on the other dimensions of Inui.
Yeah.
But
you can easily say that since this Mishnah appears now, and we've been talking all about fasting, that let's now say that what we've been talking about is a definitive physical way of doing the tshuva process before God. What's interesting is, the question is whether or not that is mitaharin. That is the purification that's called for. And is fasting ever called mitaharin? Is Rabbi Akiva referring to that? Mitaharin lifnei Hashem? And if I can equate mitaharin to actually fast, then I'm going to be in better stead. It's a question I have written down after preparing this Mishnah.
It does without the pregnant woman, if
yeah,
that's what it is.
And I don't think that's the case.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's push on a little bit more in here. Let's read through this chunk of Gemara. So, they don't do it on their own. Death and Yom Kippur, they have to do it with tshuva. But the Gemara asks, Nehemah de lo karabi then? Are we going to say that the Mishnah doesn't comport with what Rebbe taught? D'tanya, for we have a brayta that says, Rebbe Omer, Rebbe says, Al kol averot shebetorah, for every one of the sins in the Torah, the transgressions, bein asa tshuva, bein lo asa tshuva, whether the transgressor repented or did not repent, yom ha-kiborim mechaper. Oh, that's a nice one, right? Why wasn't that included in our Mishnah? Well, it was included in our Braita. It's the job of the Talmud. It's the job of the Gemara to bring you this incredible notion of this Braita that really holds that for any one of them, Yom Kippur is going to do it, including those, right, that are punishable by death, which those are severe. So that's the chidush here, but it's thought, what? That you have to really make this exception. Chutz miporeko, except for one who throws off the yoke of God. Now what is that throwing off the yoke of God really about? Generally understood to mean that I deny God's existence. I don't have any kind of belief or relationship with God. What is also an ol? What does that word also kind of relate to?
Mitzvot.
How does it relate to lo'eg?
Ol ve'lo'eg. You can change the word.
You're adding a gimel. Okay.
You can always throw something.
Yeah, you can always throw a gimel. It's true.
No, it's here in the notes. It says, Mikivan Hefuz. Re'e Masoret HaShas, Shebeshilto Terav Achrai Gaon, Dvarim Tafta Mezayin, Agirsa Aloeg Al Chaberov, Bimkom Torek Ol.
Ah, yafe. Okay. I didn't... That's an interesting version.
So it's a different version rather than...
Yeah, that's an interesting version, though, Ron. So that would make it on a Ben Adam L'Chaveiro level.
Right.
That if one person, how would you translate that? Ridicules his friend? What would you think?
Next one.
Ridicule is a good word.
Ridicule.
Make fun.
Yeah. Okay.
Public. L'albin p'nei chaveiro b'rabin. Maybe that's a good...
Okay, so this is, what I was thinking of is that it's about mitzvot and not just the existence of God. I could say God exists, but I have a question about mamash mitzvot and whether or not I do mitzvot anyway, and is God really a commander?
He includes both, mitzvot and belief in God.
Okay, good. So that's an interesting thing. It just idiomatically includes both.
Right.
We skipped over this issue of death as atonement. I don't know where that's coming from.
Let me come back to it. Umigalei fanim batorah, the one who acts very, very much like a challenger to the Torah. Umefer brit basar, the one who violates a covenant of the flesh, meaning doesn't do brit milah. She'im asa tshuva yom kippurim mechaper. That if the transgressor repented, yom kippur atones. But ve'im lo asa tshuva, ein yom kippurim mechaper. If he didn't repent, yom kippur doesn't atone. So there's some things that he would hold out that you need to still do tshuva for, and yom kippur doesn't work all the way. So that's where the tshuva comes in. Now, about death, we noted that perhaps it's included in the Mishnah to begin with because they didn't want anyone to go to the next world guilty of anything. And that since there was such a strong belief by some in the afterlife, and we did write that into Sanhedrin, that everybody has a chelek b'olam haba, but we mentioned time and again here that people in this world who enjoy such bounty and who are full of sin, evildoers themselves, who seem to prosper, right? They actually pay for all of their excess by not getting that place in the next world. But if death is coming to Michaper, right? The question becomes, but you told me in this Mishnah that death is mechaper.
This seems very un-Jewish to me. I'll just say two ways in which it seems un-Jewish. One is it lets you off the hook, and it invites suicide for people who really got a long list. So I'm not comfortable with this idea altogether.
Yeah. Here's another way to look at it. I said last week that it was difficult. I think it's difficult because I don't really know the kavanah, the intentionality of the author of this Mishnah when it comes to putting death in here. I can't really know. And let me get to the insight. Following up on what you said, let's keep going with potential. Perhaps it's here because of people, let's say, who already, and this is maybe retro reading, because in the Middle Ages we were very concerned that someone was sullied so much soul-wise that they wouldn't really get and attain their place in the world, right? But we already saw in Perek HaChelek when we learned it together in the Beit Midrash that people were worried that people's journey onto the next world would be stopped in their tracks if they had so much soul muck that they couldn't pass through. So maybe it came here to say that death really does do the work and that everyone really gets it and that all this discussion of those who didn't have a chelek in Olam Haba, Menashe, the evildoers, the idolaters, those who are evil and attaining a level of prosperity, and you're sitting in your and you're impoverished and you can't understand it, that ultimately death allows for forgiveness, and in this sense everyone's equal before God, and these stories are included to help you refine your approach to living and point out what is evil in the eyes of God and needs to be atoned for.
So let me just qualify what I said, because I've now had a chance to actually think a little bit more about it. So I view Judaism as you got to do the right thing here, because there may be someplace else, but that doesn't absolve
right.
you from
we're this worldly.
Your responsibilities here. I can imagine, though, in a period where people could die very rapidly and unexpectedly, disease or accidents or war or whatever, that there may be very good-intentioned people who would have planned to or were on the road to Shuvah, but who were cut short on that road by virtue of death.
Right. Right.
So for those...
That's the straightforward explanation, by the way, of the Mishnah by way of Rashi.
Right. Okay. Well, I'm just saying, those I can understand this, is if there
yes.
was an intentionality.
Yes. Right. In other words, you're waiting for Yom Kippur to seal the deal. You did your tshuva back in Iyar. You're waiting for Yom Kippur to really finish things up, but you die.
Right. So
that's definitely the... I should have even... said first, like that's one of the great Rishonim who set that out as the reason why it's included.
Okay, so that's down by, but the rest, if it goes beyond that,
right.
I think it lost me.
I think that if you practically, you know, go back to that reason, mm-hmm. Occam's razor, you're right. We don't need to make any more of a philosophical or a theological kind of inquiry into the reason why it stands here to begin with. Nevertheless,
yeah.
I think there is some sense of, let's say, challenge to the notion of how we deal in this world versus the next. And don't we say you really should do the right thing all the time down here? If death is really going to atone for everything, how do I deal with that problem of the rasha, of the evildoer? So I think it still stands, but we can be comfortable that it's about the present.
So there's a very explicit statement in Sanhedrin when it's talking about the process of killing somebody who's been convicted of a crime by the court. And the end of the process, one of the last pieces of the process before the killing, is to ask the person to do tshuva so that his death will be a kapparah. I forget what word it is. I just mm-hmm. looked it up in the English and I forgot to check the Hebrew. But if he doesn't know how to do tshuva, then they help him with what can he do or say that stands for tshuva, so that his death will cleanse him, basically. So that concept of death being working as Yom Kippur does to establish the repentance that comes after tshuva is really laid out.
Hmm. Good reminder. I think it's true that.
I think you made my point though, because they make them do tshuva before they go.
Well, but I think that's implicit too. I mean,
I'm putting one on Mike's side.
So Yom Kippur should be a few days or a few months, not. You know, the Yom Kippur itself should be an end of a process, and here they are not talking about any process, especially between Adam leChavero, through a certain amount of time.
Let me ask everybody in the room something. Do people experience Yom Kippur only, like, truly one day a year, or do you experience a little bit of Yom Kippur in other times during the year?
It depends on what year you're talking about.
I would put it differently. I only experience it on Yom Kippur, but I'm very conscious of the beginning of Elul, that there's a process that leads up to Yom Kippur, that you have to be ready for Yom Kippur.
I think whenever you have a problem with someone, in the back of your mind is how are you going to write this before Yom Kippur, right? Mm-hmm. You know, that's, I think that has, I think, an impact. You just want to write things because you want to do the right thing and you want to get ready.
Or does it mean you can wait a few months?
Well, I guess some people might do it that way.
We do have a Baseret Yemei Tshuva, but it's not dictate to us the processes that we need to do it, so those are 70 metruva.
So with my family, it's simple. I assume I've done something wrong to each of them, so I make sure that I have a communal
smart
process. For
very
them.
Smart.
They don't even have to be reminded of what it was, but I'm sure that there were, so you just go from that assumption.
I mean, I think the communal aspect, I mean, every day we say Svachon Chalam. I don't think of, to me, Yom Kippur is an important communal reset. But I don't think of the Tshuva process as being something that literally it takes place only on that cycle. And you can't really, I mean, you certainly wouldn't wait until Yom Kippur to apologize to a person that you have wronged. I mean, all of these things, especially dealing with interpersonal relationships, I mean, we can't put off. But when it comes to the relationship between man and God, you can't pretend as if what's going on every day isn't being seen. And, you know, you would hope that you have a spiritual connection about those things every day. But I think there's a very strong, it's sort of a reset. I mean, it's really a communal.
Mm-hmm. I think the point about the communal is very good. I mean, that really is what Yom Kippur, what happens on Yom Kippur, is everyone gets together and do it as a community. But everyone knows if they make a mistake or if they do something wrong, you all feel bad about it and you want to do something. It doesn't matter when in the year that takes place. You want to apologize. You want to make amends. Because we all know when we screw up, as it were.
Like when you sign the wrong haftarah to somebody.
Eigewald.
Oh, see, that tshuva can happen right in the middle of the Beit Midrash.
Oh, boy.
We've been there, we've done that.
But there is another sense of humility in confronting another person. If we didn't have to do that and it were only between you and God, it's private, it's personal, it's, you know, could be sincere, but it is humbling to go back to someone and to verbalize it and to speak to the person.
It's very difficult.
Very. I think it's more difficult than praying, you know, with everybody quietly than to actually own up. And, you hope that God's going to forgive you, but you never know with another person. It can be very, very depressing.
Well, this is the whole notion. I mean, you brought it up before. Remind me of your name.
Noah.
Noah?
Noah? Noah said, God must be, how did you put it? God must be...
Our father in heaven.
Yeah, and so disappointed.
Yeah, because when we heard that our brothers and sisters, parents don't like it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so when we go back to that father and we say sorry, you know, Avinu Shebashamayim, or Avinu Malkeinu, in this sense, we then, you know, I think it's interesting, you know, do we go there first, or do we go there second, back to your original question that created the dialogue? And we're pointing out that, you know, we've got this kind of family members and other people, and it's so difficult sometimes to go. I wonder if we rely on Slach Lanu every day, this liturgy of tshuva that we say in the everyday Amida, or we wait until Elul, and we begin the process, the real process of, you know, the most important ones, maybe the big clarifications for us. And are we going first to God to get the strength we need? Allah, Yom Kippur is the day of God and the day of getting close to God and the day of Tahara. And if Rabbi Akiva is talking about this day being so powerful, it gives you kind of this tshuva, this license to make tshuva in a kind of continual way throughout your years and days. And that it really is because God is cognizant of what we are, who we are. We know that. We go to God. We go to the mikveh. We purify ourselves. And one level of purification is not just ritual readiness. It's not that kind of purification. It's actually getting the strength to do, Bobby, what you're saying, which I think we all share. It's very difficult to go to the others, and that maybe purification, why do we get purified in the first place in Torah for anything? Not simply for its own sake, but to do the rituals in the world that we really need to do.
I think there's also the element of actually, this helps us confront the fact that we need to forgive ourselves. That it's because there's that level too that comes into play. And the fact that being confronted with the fact that God is this mikveh, and for some people, of course, they don't have that issue. Some people never feel bad about what they do, and some people probably have no problem believing they're forgiven. But I think that part of the reset is important for a lot of people, that you aren't allowed to remain in that place of believing that you are just, you're not culpable for what you did, but that you exist at that level that you need.
Yeah, again, that I think may be expressed in the Gemara's pages here, and I'm just trying to see, like, it's really on page, and we're not there yet, but I'll just say, on 86b, when Tanur Rabbanan, Averot Shehitvada Alehem Yom HaKippurim Ze, Lo Yitvada Alehem Yom HaKippurim Acher. If I make Vidui this Yom Kippur on certain sins, then I'm not really allowed to make, you know, Vidui on those sins in the next one. And I'm reading that as,
unless you sin again.
Unless you do it again, but I'm saying that I think part of it is so that you don't stay there.
Oh, wow.
That you don't define yourself by your sins. And in that way, you know, whether you can, by the way, whether you can totally forgive yourself is a question that has to be asked within the spiritual realm of forgiveness to begin with, and do we have other terms for that in Jewish circles? So that's not tonight, but that's an interesting question by way of how Mikorot, how our sources answer that question. So I would just put that out there, right? Yes, I agree with you in a certain sense to your general statement that we have to be forgiving of ourselves, and that's very important, and that's probably one of the deep messages here. And then what's the vocabulary I have to really move through that? Is it liturgy of Slach and Machal? Or is it liturgy of, you know, Litaher? Or is it some kind of other liturgical sense of Kippur, of Lichaper, and that that expiation comes in a certain way, and you are Naki, and you reset that way? It's an interesting question, but. Let's see. It's about quarter of. So I want to stop here. I want to stand up. I want to count the Omer. And do a little bit of learning about the next day of the Omer. So, please rise. We'll count the Omer together. And we'll get ready to light our fire. We're going to get ready to light our fire.
Yeah, you know that they wouldn't light any fires in Israel?
I heard that. My daughter just went to Israel today. She said that they cut off a whole celebration.
Because
of
the winds there.
Oh.
The wind.
What happened?
They had two winds.
Two winds.
So sad.
The winds
are
very, very, very eastern, strong eastern wind and very dry land. And Yes, they had all of his paintings, but it painted a picture of a Polish town
in the early part of the century.
And he described the shoemaker. This was the so-and-so's daughter. It was all the
so it's all level classes.
All classes. Right.
Including the prostitute. Yeah, which is the fight.
And he was there. They called him the oil. He was always in trouble.
Okay. Here we go. We have our fire to be. This is the kind of fire they needed in Israel this year. We have a small batch bourbon. You know why? It's connected to fire. How is bourbon connected to fire?
The cask.
That's right, the cask.
Burnt.
And they
burnt oak or something.
Burnt oak, and they're originally burnt because they had stinky fish in them. And they bought the barrels up, and they burned out the insides, and they used burnt barrel caskets in Kentucky, and that was the beginning of bourbon. So it's related to the fires of Lag BaOmer. Okay, here we go. Hineni muchan umzum an lekayem mitzvat aseh shel svirat haOmer kamo shekatuv baTorah usfartem lachem mimocharat haShabbat miyom aviyachem et Omer haTinufa sheva Shabbatot temimot tiyena ad mimocharat haShabbat haShviit tisperu chamishim yom v'ikravtem mincha chadusha l'Adonai hineni muchan umzum an Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kedishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al svirat haOmer. Hayom 33 יום שהם 4 שבועות ו5 ימים לעומר. אמן. Omer. Here's our fire to remember the yard site of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. And all the fires burning in Meron or not burning in Meron. Here we go.
Synthetic fire.
How about that?
Now I have to get the synthetic marshmallows.
I thought you would not approve of those. There are actual cookies, ugiot mi haaretz, cookies from Israel. So you can please grab whatever sweets you want, and we'll make a l'chaim to Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, and we'll learn just a couple of passages in honor of the day. So anybody who would like, come please and get some of this yashir. It's Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is the said author of the Zohar, right? And that is the level of sod, of secrets of the Torah. And they say about bourbon and yash and liquor, Nichnas Yash Yotzei Sod. If you drink a little, the secret levels come out. You want a little with ice? Alright. Here, you take your own ice. You want ice.
Thank you very much.
tongue on the way out, and she couldn't tell you that it wasn't a mahalo.
You know, does it?
There are some bourbon companies that have Jewish.
Oh, yeah? Church. That would you like?
Just some ice.
Anybody else? A little bourbon?
So, Rabbi, I got stuck in Nashville, Tennessee, and had to get to Atlanta, and all of the flights were canceled. And so I decided to drive. And I passed Jack Daniels along the way.
Fantastic.
That was the one.
Sour mash.
And the best part of this trip was the radio, because I learned things I never knew.
Cool.
I learned that Hillary Clinton is a Marxist.
Oh.
You cannot believe what you hear in radio between Nashville and Atlanta. It's absolutely mind-boggling to hear one station after another as you pass by.
Amazing.
And 90% of them are Christian music.
Yeah, it is amazing what kind of music is down there. Let's take one. Take one and pass it along.
Yeah.
Here, take a source back and pass it along. Yeah. L'chaim, l'chaim. Here's the Lag Ba'Omer. Rabbi Kiva and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, about whom we'll learn quickly. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, she'akol nihyeh bidvaro.
All right.
Quite
an item, right, Rabbi? I don't know where you found that. That's really something.
I told Sarah Stone that we needed to light a bonfire for the first Lag Ba'Omer that we celebrated with a big to-do a couple of years ago. And I said, you know, I'd love to go up on the roof and light an actual fire. And
yeah,
Sarah said to me, I don't think the neighbors would love that. I said, Sarah, find me some kind of fire to put on the social, in the, you know, the first floor. And she found two of these when we had a klezmer band and barbecue for the first Lag Ba'Omer celebration that was bigger than just a couple of us learning. This is what we put around the table.
I love it.
It's very cute. So Lag Ba'Omer is this day, the 33rd day of the Omer, and you see that I have just a reminder that it's in Leviticus that you get this notion of counting the Omer at all, 49 days between Pesach and Shavuot. The second source, I just give you a source about Rabbi Akiva. We know and love him for what we just learned in the Mishnah, so we don't have to necessarily remind ourselves of Rabbi Akiva's greatness. That's to say that he was a well-known scholar who was well known for his passion, his faith, and perhaps, though, the inner criticism. You need one?
Thank you.
Perhaps the inner criticism, in some way, though, of Gemara, turn the page, Yevamot 62b, it's on the back of the first page, is that how could it be that someone as great as Rabbi Akiva, how could it be that his students are going to be the ones who are going to have such a hard time treating each other with respect? Tamidim ayulo Rabbi Akiva, so he has 12,000 pairs of disciples from Gabata Antifaras, and v'chulam etu b'ferek echad, and they all die at the same time. Mivnei shelo na'agu kavod ze leze, because they could not give each other respect. So Yevamot, in a certain way, is criticizing Rabbi Akiva in this sense, that he as a Rebbe, he as a teacher, couldn't bring his students around. Now, maybe it's not criticizing Rabbi Akiva. Maybe it's saying Rabbi Akiva himself could achieve greatness. Not every student could really achieved the greatness Rabbi Akiva achieved, and that is, he was not only in a wonderful relationship with God above, Kadosh Baruch Hu, Mikveh Yisrael, the great purifier of Israel, Begam Ben Adam Lechavero, and also between people, but that they only achieved the one half of Rabbi Akiva's drush in our Mishnah from Yoma, by the way. And they didn't look at Elazar ben Azariah and that drush on Yom Kippur and say, it's so essential to have a relationship between yourself and fellow human beings in addition to a relationship between yourself and God, all worked out. Either which way, it's this time period in the Shulchan Aruch that Nogin shelo lisa isha ben Pesach la'atzeret, you don't have a wedding between now and Passover, ad lag la'omer, until the 33rd day of the Omer. So you didn't have a wedding up until now. Mipnei sheba oto zman, because during that time, what? Meitu talmidei Rabbi Akiva. Because Rabbi Akiva's students died, and it was for the reason of lo chalku kavod zelazeh. They did not give respect to each other. A lot of people say, speaking in Israel, you know, you brought up whatever is being said in the communities. I don't know if they said, really, lechalek kavod zelazeh among the Jews. Right? Have you ever heard that one come from? I mean, to me, one of the great challenges that we have as a Jewish people, whether it's New York or whether it's Israel, is that we have to talk about this chiluk shel kavod, this real, real granting of each other, you know, respect to each other's opinions and places, figure out compromises. You know, talking about somebody mentioned before, the conference and Rabbi Lau and Rabbi Galinkin. Did somebody mention it? Was somebody aware of that? There's a conference about pluralism at Machon Schechter in Jerusalem just a couple of days ago, and some very, you know, spicy words exchanged, you know? Very spicy words about what potentials really lie within Israel for the greatness of the pluralism of the Jewish people. You know, our diaspora style liberal movement, it's only guests in the house, and who's really the master of the house, and the kind of metaphors used, and this seemed like a time to figure out how to be lechalek kavod, and I'm not sure that everybody got the kavod that they deserved. On the other hand, at least they're talking, they're at the table, they're trying to flesh out, you know, what's going to be the next compromise. There's the compromise about kosher food. You could say a restaurant's food is kosher now in Israel without necessarily having the Rabbanut's Tudat Hechsher. Without the Rabbanut's Tudat Hechsher. You could say the food is kosher. They may not close on Shabbat. But these levels of promising, let's say, kavod zeh, by way of Inyanei HaTorah, the real issues of the Torah, maybe this was at heart when they disagreed, or maybe it was just that they really were so personally lacking any kind of menschlichkeit that they died in a plague all at once. This is the Gemara's way of exaggerating the notion of a whole kind of sense of oi-ness within society, I think, and it needed to lift. And, you know, there's a day that they say that it's going to lift. And I think it's held out as a promise. Even though there will be times within society that it seems like there's a lack of respect and a lack of treating each other with the dignity that human beings deserve, that it will one day lift. And Lag BaOmer is a day of hopeful return to dignity. And I think it's a very important message for our time, right? Very important message for our time.
Yeah,
learning in Chavruta.
Right. So they're saying, now at the end of it though, so let's say it was some kind of plague or some kind of thing.
Could have been the theory, but the fact, I think these are connected, because the fact that they studied together meant that they were probably more likely to transmit diseases. So I think there's a lot in here to be thought about.
Right. So if you look at the Ramah, I just want to make this point for the Ashkenazim, The Ramah will say in his Haggadah, the bottom of the second page, where it says Shulchan Aruch Orach Chaim, I'm sorry, Shulchan Aruch Orach Chaim 493, 1 to 2. See that on the bottom? So the Ramah makes the extra comments for the lands of Ashkenaz, and he says, Mihu milag ba'omer ve'elach, from lag ba'omer forward, ha'kol shari. Everything is permissible. And meaning that you can get married, you can take a haircut, and we're very, very lenient on that custom. And so there are those who will say, only on lag ba'omer can you do these things? And that's why they'll plan a wedding for lag ba'omer and get a haircut on lag ba'omer. That's why a tshuva came out about Yom HaTzma'ut, which we referred to a couple of
days ago,
that you get married and you get a haircut on Yom HaTzma'ut, and it's a whole big thing like on Lag BaOmer. But it also for Ashkenazim, in the general sense, the Ramah has halachically decided and permits any kind of music, weddings, haircuts, the like, post 33. And so that's for sure how I hold, and if a chatan and kala, if a bride and groom come to me and want to do a wedding during this time, for sure we'll do a wedding.
How did you choose the Lag BaOmer? Why is the 37? Why not the 34 or 32 or whatever? What was the meaning of the 37?
Anybody have another interpretation other than that was seemed the calendar day that the plague lifted? 33rd day of maybe a sickness within society that it took 33 days? You know, there are certain measures, I mean, public health, right? We have X number of days of quarantine in certain societies that have happened over the last couple of decades that I could remember.
The word itself, 40 days.
The what?
Quarantine.
The word quarantine
is about 40 days. Yeah. So I think that 33 might just be the kind of when it lifted, and that, you know, if we talk about within the notion here that after 40 days, at the 49th, you could have Shavuot already. And they kept it that, you know, they kind of kept connections to all these numbers and public kind of health ways in addition to our spiritual calendar. It makes sense to me, right? It makes sense.
Yeah, but there's no real source for the number?
Not that I know of. I don't
so
think...
The haircut is like in the morning.
The haircut would be one of those practices that we don't mourn. And that's why some people don't shave, right?
So what do poor barbers do? Why would they...
That's when they would become the local surgeons, I guess. Which is true, according to your friend, Dr. Frau. You know, that they were the ones with all kinds of remedies and all kinds of tools. We can't leave here without getting to Shimon Bar Yochai, though. So, turn the page. The Zohar says, though, that this day is really connected to the soul of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. And it's been told on the day that Rabbi Shimon was to depart the world, while he was arranging his affairs, the comrades assembled at his house. Present were Rabbi Elazar, his son Rabbi Abba, the other comrades, and then another place in the Zohar. These are the other words for sages, came. The people of Meron banded together where Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was, and they shouted, and they feared that he would not be buried there. They wouldn't allow him to be buried there on Mount Meron. And after the bed emerged from the house, right, you carry the whole bed out with the person who's died in this case. It rose into the air. Fire blazed before it. Thus our fires on Lag BaOmer. And they heard a voice, come and enter. Assemble for the wedding celebration of Rabbi Shimon. In other words, he was being married back to heavenly abode, the heavenly abode. And that's from the Zohar. Turn the page again. Another place in the Zohar from the Idra Zuta Devarim. On the day that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was to leave this world, he arranged his affairs. His friends came to his room and he said to them, now is a time of favor. I can now reveal to you holy things that haven't been revealed until now. All that day the fire never left the room, and there was nobody who was able to approach because it was impossible. The light and the fire were surrounding him. When they came to remove his bier, the fire flew into the air and the fire danced before it. Again, different fire source. A voice was heard from heaven saying, come and gather for the Hilula, the anniversary celebration of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai.
So that means he couldn't reveal the things because they couldn't get close enough to
testify. Tell me again.
He said he could reveal holy things that haven't been revealed until now. but nobody could get close enough because of the fire.
Right, so the notion of the secrets of the Zohar and the secrets of Jewish mysticism and Rabbi Shimon's Torah is you can get so close, yet like the ineffable reality of God, you can only go so close with the words and the way we learn and what we know and the hermeneutics we use, that the fire is really the mystery and the greatness of Torah is wrapped up in that fire. The Zohar will go on to use fire metaphorically in many cases to say that there's so many dimensions of secrets of Torah, and if you look into the flames, you see the red levels, the orange levels, the blue, the white, the seemingly like band around that flame if you focus long enough, the what will be revealed in the dance of the flames. It's never the same. How can you hold on to it? Use all this as a great metaphor for the learning we do sometimes. I think, by the way, there is wisdom literature in the ancient world that talks about certain individuals being repositories for wisdom in better ways than others, in deeper ways than others. And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was known as one of those great repositories of wisdom, like some others in the world. And for that, I think he gets a lot of credit for bringing out not only Talmudic learning, but mystical learning as well, and accounted as the author of the Zohar. I want to respect your time, but I want to wish you Lag BaOmer Sameach.
Okay, let's get married. Yeah.
Get a haircut.
You have a choice, either get a haircut or get married.
That's it.
Get that done.
Thank you very
much. Ruchim to you. Happy Lag BaOmer. Next week we'll make a scene room. I hope everybody's going to be able to make it.
No, I'll be back.
Nisiyah Tovah.